execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the white earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Children are dismissed at this time. Let's pray that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his word. And Father, we do ask that you would bless what has been read this morning. We pray that the word of God would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that it would cut away there what needs to be cut away, that it would repair there what needs to be repaired, that as our hearts yield to its demands, that you would be glorified in the process. We pray, Lord, that as I bring this message this morning, that you would help me to be accurate in my representation of what you have revealed. Bring glory to your name through what is done right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know every week I say we come to a unique passage, but this passage is more uniquer. It really is, because it is the most cited Old Testament passage in all the New Testament. Two of the verses in particular, Psalm 110:1 and Psalm 110:4, are the two passages that are cited more than any other portion of the Old Testament. Now, if you think about that, we have some pretty stiff competition. Passages like Psalm 53 that foretell the passion of our Lord and foretell the sacrifice that he makes. And yet, this is the passage, it seems, when we come to the early church, the first century church, when they thought about the gospel presentation, they thought of Psalm 110. You could say that Psalm 110 was their John 3:16, because it is that common. You don't have to turn there, but in the account is recorded in Matthew 22, in Mark 12, and then in Luke 20, where Jesus brings this passage before the Pharisees to confound them. He wants them to understand that they don't know quite as much as they think they know. And he simply makes this statement. He says, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Well, the Messiah is the son of David." He said to them, "How then does David, in the Spirit," in other words, inspired, "call him Lord, saying," and then he quotes from Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he also quotes from Psalm 110. In chapter 2, he says, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 110 to argue conclusively that the Messiah in Jesus, as the Messiah, is greater than angels. Hebrews also uses Psalm 110:4
to talk about Jesus' priestly office. It's found in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10. All of this to say that in the early church, when they wanted to present who Jesus is, they came to Psalm 110. This was their gospel. We went over in the Sunday school this morning that John, in recording the life of Christ, reveals to us his purpose. He says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so it is with this psalm. But like we also saw in the Sunday school, that when Paul addresses Timothy and he says, you've known the scriptures from your childhood, and then he says about the Old Testament scriptures, including Psalm 110, that these things are able to make you wise unto salvation. He also reveals that the gospel is very clear here. I want us to take some time then this morning to go through each one of these verses. It's a very short psalm, only 7 verses long. And I want us to get as much as we can out. And then in the end, I want to apply this to us. How does this matter? Or what's the first thing we learn in this psalm? Look at the psalm. The very first thing we learn is the very first phrase. And you remember that the titles are inspired. They appear in the earliest and the most reliable transmissions of the Old Testament. And the title of this is a Psalm of David. So the very first thing we learn here in verse 1 is that David wrote this psalm. A Psalm of David. David is writing. Well, who is David? David is the king of Israel. He was at the top of the heap. He was the guy. He was the man. There was no man in Israel who stood higher in rank than David. And how did David become king? David became king by being ordained by Samuel. But then David had the difficult task then of subduing the Lord's enemies, those who would challenge him to the throne, those who would try to oppress Israel. And by subduing his enemies, David becomes king. Now let's go on to the next phrase, because it says a psalm of David, and then the psalm proper starts, the Lord, the Lord. The word the Lord there is Yahweh or Jehovah. Notice the all caps, and it says, the Lord said to my Lord, whose Lord? David's Lord. Yahweh or Jehovah God says to my Lord, my master. And what does Yahweh say to David's Lord? Notice once again the two different spellings of the word Lord. One is in all capital letters. One has a capital and then lowercase letters. The one that's in all capital letters is the word, the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. The other one means master, somebody who is higher than me. So David here already has pointed to the fact that there is Jehovah God the Father, and then there is a mediator between David and the Father. This is the Messiah. What does he say? He says this, Yahweh says to David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's two things going on here. First, sitting at the right hand. In the ancient Near East, when a dignitary would visit a foreign land, let's say it was a king visiting a king, if they were both of equal rank and they were friendly nations, the host king would bring the other king, the visiting king, and allow him to sit at his right hand. The purpose for this was to demonstrate that the visiting king was of equal rank to the host king. So what do we have here? It was the host king's way of saying here that the one sitting on my right hand is my equal. This type of thing actually presented a problem for the ancients. They knew that the Messiah was to be from the stump of Jesse, from the root of Jesse. They knew that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. The line of David, the Messiah, from the line of David, the Messiah would come. By definition, then, that would have to mean if somebody is a descendant of David and David is a man, the Messiah would be what? A man. A man. And yet Yahweh, in this passage, turns to the man descendant of David and says, I want to demonstrate to all that you are my equal. Do you see the problem for the ancients? Do you see the problem for Israel? That they're looking at this saying, how can this be? What's fascinating is that when you look through all of the ancient interpretations of different passages throughout the Old Testament, you find all kinds of outlandish and speculative kinds of interpretations of all kinds of passages. You find next to nothing about Psalm 110. I'm not exactly sure why. Maybe it's just not preserved, but there's a part of me that thinks if I were living back at that time and I saw this, I wouldn't want to touch it. The Messiah then, the descendant of David, would have the rank to be equal with Yahweh. We see this through the eyes of the New Testament, but for them, this was very challenging. Not only was it challenging, I would dare say that for them, it seemed an impossible dilemma. A second thing we notice from this phrase, he says that, come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So a second thing we notice here is that Messiah has enemies, and that those enemies will be made his footstool. This refers to an ancient Near Eastern practice of vassals calling themselves the footstools of kings and pharaohs. What is interesting to me is that this Messiah comes on the scene. He just shows up on the scene, and when he shows up on the scene, he already has enemies. How does that work? You just show up, and you've just got built-in enemies already. Where do these enemies come from? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says in his Messianic Christology, the statement presupposes a first coming. It presupposes a first coming and its rejection. The first coming is to be then in hostile circumstances. And folks, once again, looking through the eyes of the New Testament, we look at the Messiah, we look at Jesus, the Christ, and that is exactly what happened, isn't it? He came to very hostile circumstances. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now in the Hebrew text, that phrase, the rod of your strength, actually comes first. What David is doing in writing it first is he's emphasizing that the Messiah has his own scepter of power. This is his own scepter of power. This is not a delegated scepter of power. He has inherent authority. And from where does this scepter of power proceed? It proceeds from Zion. Now, folks, look back at the previous verse. Back in verse 1, it says that he's going to have these enemies. Well, where do these enemies come from? If we look at the end of the life of Christ in the New Testament, we find that those enemies come from Zion, from Jerusalem. And here he says that even though those enemies may proceed from Jerusalem, yet from Jerusalem will come his scepter of authority and scepter of majesty and power. From the same place where Messiah was rejected, then, he is going to rule. And remember, the first time Jesus came, what did people think of him? First time he came, what did they think of him? But now, look at verse 3. First time they rejected him, look at verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, or the splendor of holiness from the womb of the morning. What is that saying? What that's telling us is that as the first time was, he came and was rejected and created a lot of enemies in Zion. And then he comes and the scepter of his power now proceeds, and all of his people no longer are going to need to be subjected by force at all. He is going to come and they are going to voluntarily fall at his feet. They're going to want to worship him. They're going to want to serve him. Then it says, also verse 3, you have the dew of youth. And that means, that indicates here that vast numbers of young people will be volunteering to serve the Messiah. Their numbers will be so vast that it'll be like, they'll look like dew in the morning. That plentiful. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, folks, that just seems to be shoved in there, right? I mean, this is the king, obviously, but here all of a sudden he turns and says, by the way, the Messiah, who is the ruling authority and king out of Zion, also is a priest. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. You remember back in Genesis? In Genesis, Abraham goes and meets with the king of Salem. By the way, Salem is the word for peace. It's the cognate of Shalom. So it's the king of peace. And Salem then was taken over by the Jebusites, and it became known as Jebusalem or Jerusalem. The peace of the Jebusites holds that name even till today. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, or the king of peace. And he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now, folks, look at the turn that this takes. We go from this ruling king who has all of this voluntary support to the fact that he is a priest. He represents the interest of the people before God. Then it says, the Lord, notice the lower case, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. In other words, those who stand against God's people are ultimately going to pay for it. He shall judge among the nations. He shall distinguish from among the nations those who are his and those who are not his. He shall fill the places with dead bodies or corpses, as the translation that Fred was reading says. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. The idea of verse 7 there, it seems, is that in the heat of battle, as he is subduing these kings, as he is punishing, as his wrath is being poured out, it is like the fury of battle. Now you think in this day and age, the way battles are waged, that perhaps there are times where a warrior might be able to sit down and grab his canteen and get a drink, or even be sent to the rear and be refreshed. In those days, though, and their manner of fighting, you could not and must not ever break rank. And so guys would go for long amounts of time trying to keep their shape, their military shape, and they would not be able to break rank. They would not be able to go and refresh themselves. And so drinking from a brook was saved for when the battle was done. So here at the end of the battle, it says, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Not that the Lord needs to be refreshed, but he associates with his people and says, the fighting is done, and that's where he lifts up his head in victory. Now, as I said, regarding this psalm, Jesus himself cites it. It is what the early church pointed to as the gospel. The Messiah is the Messiah. And this passage is cited more than any other passage. The writer of Hebrews quotes it to argue that the Messiah is greater than angels. You remember in the book of Hebrews, one of the problems that the Jews had was that they had these superstitions that had arisen over the years. And you want to say that they kind of came by them honestly, because the Messiahship of the one who was to come is cloaked in such language that they began to erect different people. One of the people that they erected as this super a prophet was Moses. And the book of Hebrews, he has to come and tell them, listen, someone greater than Moses is here. And over again throughout the Old Testament, you see these angels that come and they present themselves to the people as messengers of the Lord. And so the people then start to think, if these angels get to exist in the presence of God, bringing messages from them to lowly people, that these angels must be far greater than us. And it actually led, in some cases, within Israel, to a state of veneration of angels, to the extent that they began to literally worship them. And what the writer of Hebrews does is he takes what is said about angels, and he takes what is said about the Messiah, and demonstrates the one who came, Jesus the Christ, is far greater than angels. The New Testament writers also cited this verse in order to show that after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. In the book of Acts and in Hebrews, Acts 2 and Hebrews 6, this is stated that he has ascended and now has this place of immense, as we've already stated, it is a place of immense authority and honor. And in addition, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and then in Ephesians 1, he uses this to demonstrate the sovereignty of God, that God places his enemies under Jesus' feet. Now there are two ways that Jesus is portrayed. The Messiah is portrayed in this passage. In the first three verses, he's portrayed as the king. He has a royal scepter. Now, what was the king's function in David's day? David would know very well what the king's function was, because David had to do it. The king's function was, if you remember back, that Israel in the book of Judges has this system of jurisprudence and really set up in the time of Moses, where Moses needed people to help adjudicate these different disputes that came up. Moses' father-in-law says, Moses, you can't do this all by yourself. And so Moses delegates to different people all around and says, you're going to help in this, and you're going to help, and you're going to help. Ultimately, throughout the time of the judges, you have this same system of jurisprudence where they have these judges who are there to help people resolve different disputes. Eventually, God sets up a king over Israel, first by their own clamoring, and they get Saul, and then God's chosen man, David, ascends to the throne. And David, in essence, becomes the pinnacle of that judicial system. David is not only the sovereign, the king of all of Israel, but David becomes the supreme court of all of Israel. That's why when we read about Solomon, David's son, and it talks about his wisdom, it talks about different cases he has heard. And that's where we get the story about the dividing or the proposal to divide the baby. Why was that coming before King Solomon? It was coming before King Solomon because at the pinnacle of their judicial system was the king. Now, folks, I want you to think about what your job is when you are the pinnacle of Israel's jurisprudence. Think about what you have to hear all day long. You don't ever come in here, and folks, at the very least, what you have are two adamant parties that come in before you who are mistaken. But probably more than that, you have at least one party who is absolutely dastardly and dishonest. You get to see on a daily basis the most foul aspects of your country over and over and over and over again. Isn't it great to be king? Don't you want to be king? Somebody just recently asked the question on some forum, and there is a friend of mine who teaches at San Diego Christian College, and he said, "What job would you least like to have?" And I put, "President of the United States." I don't want that job. It's horrible to have to see this over and over and over again. Here, the Messiah, in Psalm 110, the Messiah is portrayed as that very thing. He is the king. He's the king. But then David goes and he says, but the Messiah is not just the king. The Messiah is also a priest. The Messiah functions as a priest. He acts as a priest. He has the authority as a priest. Now, what does a priest do? A priest represents the interest of the people before God. He brings sacrifices before God and says, "Lord, please accept this sacrifice in place of the punishment for these people." You remember that's distinguished from a prophet, because a prophet represents the interest of God to the people. He's the mediator coming from God. He takes the message from God and gives it to the people. The priest, on the other hand, takes the sacrifice of the people and brings it before God. I think that's a wonderful contrast and a wonderful distinction that's made in this passage, that here you have the king of Israel, David, writing about the Messiah, and he understands the depravity of the nation of Israel. He understands the depravity of the human heart, and he says, as this Messiah is king, he's also priest. Why is it so important to David? Because to David as king, he was privy to what went on in Israel. He was privy to what went on in Israel. Now, folks, look at our own political system. Our own political system is a mess, isn't it? Do you think that's fair to say? You know, we can hearken back and say, you know, our system of government has roots in the Magna Carta. It has roots that may go even deeper back to the Senate of Rome and Roman government. But what we don't have, that both of those systems of government have, and that is unique to our era, is that we have no king. Do you remember several years ago there was a controversy when, was it the Attorney General, I think, got up and made a speech in which he quoted from some of the early revolutionaries in the United States, and one of their rallying cries is, "We have no sovereign but God, we have no king but Jesus." You see, folks, even in the formation of this country, they understood that there is something that we need. We need a leader. David looks and he says, as the king, as the one who is ordained to be the leader, I think what David sees in this, first of all, is they need somebody better than me. They need somebody better than me. Now, we're not kings. We always speak about fathers as being kings in our own castles, right? We're not kings. We are fathers. But don't you ever, in the process of parenting, look at the mistakes you make with your children and think, man, these kids need somebody better than me? And isn't it a comfort that we have somebody better than us who will be a father to our children? With David's knowledge of what was going on in Israel, he knew a lot about the constitution of man's heart. What did they need? What did they need? What they needed was a priest. Folks, you don't need a king, you need a priest. Well, in truth, they needed both. Needed somebody who would exercise judgment. Somebody who would exercise authority. Now, folks, I want to make this application of this very short psalm. We live in a day when the academy has so defaced the church that to many the church looks like a fossilized remnant from another era. Anytime I read an academic from secular education write about Christianity, they do. They try to make it look like a fossilized remnant of another era. We live in a time when entertainment has so defaced the church that to many the church looks like a cheap plastic toy. You know, you buy your kids, you know, something, it's something that isn't going to last for a long time, or you go to McDonald's and they give you the Happy Meal thing and your kids think it's going to last forever. You know very well that's going to last to the end of the day. That's the way people view the church. Why? Because when they see through the entertainment industry how the church is portrayed, it just looks like this cheap thing that really isn't worth much. The church looks like a cheap plastic toy. We live in an age when political pressures have so defaced the church that to many the church looks like a political hound without any teeth. Isn't that how politicians view the church? That the church is their own political hound? But when you get to looking deeper, what authority do we really have? I mean, folks, if somebody here falls into some kind of sin or some kind of apostasy, it's very possible and it's very likely that this church would take action and we would put that person out of membership. And they would not be welcome to attend. But what does that do to their daily life? They can still go to Walmart. They can still go to Target. They can still go shopping. They can still travel. The church, outside of the church, has no political teeth. And we've become this hound for politicians to go and fetch them elections, at least in the current political structure. So we live in a day, in an age, when the academy makes us look like a fossilized remnant, where entertainment industry makes us look like a cheap plastic toy, and where political pressures make us look like a toothless political hound. And in no way, and at no time, do they ever see that the church is the body of the Messiah? That the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That it is to the church that truth has been given, once for all delivered to the saints. They don't see that. They don't see us as the assembly of the living God. This age, this era, this day doesn't see it. This world doesn't know it. But this is the day and age in which you are called to live. And this is the day and age in which you have been commissioned to raise your children. And folks, this is a difficult task. And may I say that it is sometimes an impossible task. But if we can have the insight of David, that we do have a Messiah, and one day at the name of that Messiah, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that that Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that Messiah is King, and our King in this day and age, in this corrupt day and age, that our King has given us marching orders. He's told us how we ought to live. If we can grasp that, like David has said, then it's possible to survive. And it's possible to have victory. And folks, when we traverse through this day and age, and in a moral sense, it looks and smells like a sewer, it is impossible for us to get the stench of this age off of us unless we have the insight of David, that we do have a Messiah. And if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? How is it that He can cleanse us from the stench of this day and age? Because our high priest, after the order of, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, found himself without any guilt, without any blemish, without any sin, and then didn't just offer any sacrifice, he offered himself. We have a priest then who gave himself. Folks, we cannot get the stench of this world off of us outside of the intercession of that high priest. And finally, we live in a day and age where people in droves are realizing that the kingship that they have exercised over their own lives, and that kingship that they're trying to live out in their own lives, and trying to live by their own, by an ethic of their own creation, and trying to be lords of their own lives. We live in a day and age where people are realizing in droves that that is absolutely bankrupt. Now, folks, please listen to this. Just as the early church did with Psalm 110, we need to show them there is a King who can rule in their lives sovereignly, and there is a priest who has offered a sacrifice that has been accepted by the Father already, in whom we have found redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. See, that's where Psalm 110 takes us. We have that Messiah. We have that hope. We have that purpose. We have those marching orders. Let's pray. Our Father, when our eyes begin to focus on the day and age in which we live, and we see the despair of our political system, we see the emptiness of any moral ethic, we see the destruction of homes and families, and we see that it's all baked into a system that is set up to see all of us fail. This world looks hopeless. But Father, as we sit here this morning, and as we pour our eyes over the pages of Scripture and we read of our King Priest who is the Messiah, the light of hope begins to dawn. And we know that if that Messiah can save us, he can save anyone. I pray, Father, that the words of Scripture would not quickly depart from our hearts, but that they would spur us on to be the kinds of evangelists, the kinds of Christians that in the midst of struggle and trial, we would look to our Messiah who exercises sovereignty. And that in the midst of failure, we would look to our priest who has given himself a sacrifice for sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.